My name is Bristow, and I'm one of the pastors here. And the title of the message this morning is Joy is Greater Than Happiness. And just real quick, do you know what the happiest country in the world is? The World Happiness Report was just released for 2019. It's actually a serious report that countries use in that drive some of their domestic policies, blah, blah, blah. Happiest country? Anybody? Close. Finland. Really? Finland? Finland, what? It's freezing in Finland. It is. Have you ever been, anybody from Finland? It's freezing. Yeah, close. Freezing in Finland. And you know what we are? Number 18. You know, like what? What do they have that we don't have? I mean, I can only think of two things. One, reindeer. Did you know that reindeer come from Finland? They do. I heard, don't quote this, but I heard that they are the official supplier of reindeer for the North Pole. You know, I don't want to be a purveyor of fake news, but that's just what I heard. But the other thing that Finland has is Nokia flip phones. Remember those? Anybody alive in the 1990s? You had one of those, right? And you know what? It's probably Nokia, and Nokia is from Finland. So I'm thinking, you know, what do they have? They've got reindeer and Nokia flip phones. Happiest, and it's freezing in Finland. Happiest country in the world. I don't believe the data. I just don't believe that. And this is why, actually, because we know that happiness is connected to good circumstances. And I'm just thinking, it just can't be that rosy in Finland, you know? I just don't think so. But happiness is connected to circumstances. The New York Times bestselling author and New York Times columnist David Brooks, not to be confused with our good friend David Brooks, who was on staff here, says that happiness is cultivated externally, by which he means that happiness is kind of like a plant that grows up and flourishes when there's good circumstances happening. So if you have like a good job and you have good health and you have a couple of good relationships, hey, you're happy. That's it. It's tied to circumstances. And if you don't have those things, you're not. That's what it is. And one of the things that I noticed kind of coming back into the culture after a little over a decade outside is that one of the cultural narratives for America is happiness and happiness being the sort of the highest good. And we're going to talk about a little bit about that. But joy is very different. It's a different kind of plant. Joy is cultivated internally. So like the joy plant grows up and flourishes irregardless of circumstances. Irregardless of your circumstances, you can have joy in the midst of harrowing circumstances, which is why the Apostle Paul could say, as he's facing his death penalty, and Nero is the emperor, and he knows his end, rejoice in the Lord, always, always. Again, I say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. The Lord is near. Let's pray. Jesus, we just thank you that you come and you tell us the truth, and you reset us, and that you're the active God who's redoing us. And Lord, we just pray that you would put power in your word as we peer into your word and we can mine the truth out. And Lord, that our lives would be changed. Lord, would you change our lives? And again, put power in this message in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so growing up, I always felt a little wounded. I always felt growing up just a little wounded and in need of repair. And there were, we in my family of origin, the family that I grew up in, there was some glaring dysfunction happening. And I think, you know, in all of our families, we have dysfunction. That's one of the results of the fall, is that we have dysfunction. But it looks different in every family. In my family, we had some alcoholism, and we had some domestic abuse, and we had some other kinds of dysfunction that caused wounding in me, and a kind of melancholy that still visits me from time to time. And yet that melancholy has sort of put me on a desperate quest, really, for joy. So this message is very personal for me, and it may be for some of you. I grew up in the Pacific Northwest in small lumber mill towns. And when I was like 11, 12, kind of preteen, kind of going to 13, there was some significant increase in the dysfunction in my family, and our family system kind of became kind of a hot system. And one of the ways that I coped with all of the dysfunction is I got really into ski racing, because we lived kind of near the mountains, and the ski areas were really close and small. They weren't resorts. They were just little ski areas. And there was a family that lived up at the ski area that I was at, and I would stay with them on weekends in the winters. It's sort of like I was a part of a kind of like a little league baseball team, traveling team, but we skied instead of play baseball. And so anyway, so I would spend time, you know, up there, and then also in the summers. In the summers, though, we just didn't have as much to do. Right. So we were kind of bored a lot. And my two buddies, they were twins. They had an older brother who saw that we were bored, I guess, because he said, "Hey, you know what? If one of you guys can kind of like tip my motorcycle up, you can ride it, you know." Well, of course, we were like 11 and not that big. Right. And we couldn't lift it up. But the three of us could. So, you know, he wasn't around. So, yeah, so the three, yeah. Yeah, you know, so three of us jump on the motorcycle and yeah, you know, and off we go on a joyride through the logging roads of the North Cascades, you know, and I can still remember the exhilaration, you know, the speed, right? And the kind of the motocross turns, you know, deep turns and you know, the wind through your hair, you know, it was so fun. And I remember we were kind of careening around this one corner, and suddenly there's this stunning panorama, and it literally stopped us in our tracks. I mean, we were just kind of fun loving 11 year olds, you know, like we just liked speed and whatever, and this panorama just stopped us. I mean, it was this perfect alpine panorama, and I can still remember it to this day. There is a deep navy blue sky that was kind of the backdrop, and it was kind of like it came over us and down, and there were this the white gleaming snow capped peaks of the North Cascades, and behind those peaks there was a yellow, orange, red sun softly setting. And below the snow line, there was like this forest green carpet of ponderosa pine and Douglas fir just kind of draped across the whole panorama and then down deep into the valley below. And there was just something about the rays of the sun, it felt like they were reaching out to me, to my woundedness, to my heart, as if asking me to follow the shafts of light, the sun rays, back up to the source of all joy, which is what I was experiencing. You know, it was kind of like we were looking into another dimension. I know we were just these 11-year-old kids on a motorcycle peering into another dimension. And I remember thinking, you know, if there is a heaven, and it was just a myth to me at that point, then it's going to be the experience of that sunset. It will be the experience of that joy. One of the most quoted Twitter personalities, you can't be a Twitter personality, can you? One of the most quoted Twitter accounts or whatever, and one of the most influential Christians of the 20th century is C.S. Lewis. And he said this about joy. He said, joy is the serious business of heaven. By which he meant that in heaven, joy is authoritative. It's like the controlling narrative of heaven. It's what it's about. And that woundedness like mine and yours, pain like mine and yours, sin like mine and yours, and death, not only aren't authoritative, they don't even exist. It's just not there. Because joy is authoritative in heaven. So, heaven. Why is there so much joy in heaven? What is heaven? Right? I mean, we use it a lot, but we kind of like, well, what exactly is it? Well, this is one way you might describe heaven. Heaven is the panorama of God's perfections. Theologians used to call the attributes of God or the personality traits of God God's perfections. So you all have personality traits. Like Brian, he's, you know, faithfulness, serving, joy, goodness, personality traits. Well, God has personality traits too. God lives in heaven. Heaven is God's dimension. And so what's in heaven are the perfections of God, the personality traits of God. God's perfect goodness is in heaven. God's perfect graciousness is in heaven. God's perfect sovereignty is in heaven. God's perfect wrath is in heaven. God's perfect love is in heaven. But, and this is how we think of heaven sometimes. It's not like those, you know, okay, so that's in heaven, whatever. Plato believed that, you know. We as a culture kind of believe, they're kind of like, you know what, ideas or something, you know, they're like mists and whatever. It's a, you know, it's goodness, whatever. It's not like that. It's not like, you know, driving through rural Wyoming, you know, there's just nothing, right? You're driving through Western Wyoming, Eastern Wyoming, I mean, not Western, East, you know, and they're like, oh, no, maybe not. It was just nothing, you know. You know, sometimes we think of heaven that way, you know, you're 35,000 feet and you're flying, hey, is that like a 2-year-old, you know, angel with diapers on without something, a harp or something? Maybe not, you know, there's just nothing. It's not empty space. Heaven isn't empty space. Heaven is full of persons, the person of God the Father, the person of God the Son, the person of God the Holy Spirit, and there's perfect fellowship, perfect relationship. It's full. And not just that, you have the entirety of the angel armies. That is the fullness of the heavenly host, I used to call them. And it's hundreds and hundreds of thousands of angels. And what is it that they're doing? They're celebrating. Heaven is full of celebration and rejoicing. It's kind of a ruckus, joyous, festive, slightly out of control place. I mean, there's a certain loudness to heaven because heaven can see that the kingdom of God is forcefully advancing throughout the created order. And every time someone comes to Christ, there's another burst of celebration and joy. And it's loud. You know, when Jesus went to that little village, Cana, in, I think, Galilee, and, you know, it was a party, but it wasn't a party enough. So he changes, you know, 20 to 30 gallons of water into the finest wine and he injects festivity into it. Why? Because that's what heaven's like. That story's about heaven. The joy of heaven, the commanding narrative of heaven is joy. And the good news is that his joy through Jesus Christ has broken in and now is breaking in and into this present evil age. That's what Paul calls this time. So why is it such a butt kicker sometimes? Because it's this present evil age. What do we need? We need joy. What don't we have? Joy. And what does he give the church? Joy. See, this is the deal. The dimension of this world and the dimension of the next world are separate because of rebellion. But one day, those two dimensions will come together when the king comes again, when the new Jerusalem descends to the new earth, and we will literally live with him. He will be with us face to face. And we will be his people. And he will be our God. And we will live in utter and complete joy. That's what we put our hope in. And that's what we know is true. And that's our future. It's just a massively big vision for life. And that's our vision, folks. That's what we believe. That's why we want to tell everyone, everything that moves, about the good news. So, I finally surrendered to his joy. I remember I was sitting on my bed in my bedroom and I finally surrendered to his joy. And for the first time, I wept for joy. Actually, it was the first time I can remember weeping. But I wept for joy. And I thought after that, I think he's beginning to heal my woundedness. It's like joy is the antidote. And I remember thinking, gosh, I wonder if I'll ever do that again. Oh, it just feels so good because his joy is just so thick and dense and it heals our wounds. And what was so profound about that experience was that joy that seemed like it was in a different dimension when I was sitting on that motorcycle looking out, was now in my dimension and in fact was in me. This is what Jesus says about joy. He says, Jesus says, these things I've spoken to you that my joy may be in you. And that your joy may be complete. The word actually is a dynamic word. It's like we're this pitcher and the water and a bigger pitcher just pouring it in, and it's already to the brim and it's overflowing, and it just keeps overflowing, that your joy may be complete, but overflowing. So how do you do that? What does that look like? The writings of Paul are such a blessing, because what Paul really does is interpret the words of Jesus. He interprets it, and so he interprets this joy thing, and it's just so good. And he says rejoice. How do you do joy? Well, you rejoice. It's a word that means joy activation. It's activating our joy. When we rejoice, we activate our joy. You know, you don't get joy by like thinking joyful thoughts or thinking about joy in heaven. That's this floating mist or something, you know. That's not how you gotta do something. You have to do joy. And how you do joy is to rejoice. Now, rejoice is an interesting word. The prefix re means let the power of joy, let the full weight of joy, and then joyce means joy. So it means Paul saying rejoice. He's saying let the full power of joy flood your soul. That's how you do joy. Let the full power of joy flood your soul like it's a liquid. Or another metaphor, let the full weight of joy bear down on your soul. And then he says something really interesting. You have to kind of lean into this or you might miss it. He says, let your gentle spirit be known to all. Think about that for a minute. He's facing the death penalty. He hasn't done anything except preach the gospel, and everybody knows it. But he's facing his death penalty, and he knows his end because God showed him his end 20 years before on the road to Damascus. He knows his end. And this is the thing, he's writing to the Philippians, and he knows because of his connection to the Christians in Philippi that, you know, they're going to have a rough go of it. You know, we're talking Nero, not pretty. I don't even like to read that stuff. And that's who he's talking to. So wouldn't you think he'd be saying something like, you know, come on, you know, kind of a Newt Rockney speech or something, you know, be strong and courageous like Joshua, or at least, you know, enter into spiritual warfare, you know, pray for me that the demons will blah, blah. He doesn't say that at all. Isn't that interesting? You know what he says? He says, let your gentle spirit be known to all. Why? This is why. Because in order to have a gentle spirit, you have to be yielding to him. The only way you can have a gentle spirit is to be surrendering yourself to him and what he's doing. You know, dying to self and living unto him. You can't kind of have a gentle spirit and be powering up at the same time, right? You can't do that. It doesn't work that way. You know, you're not having a gentle spirit and, you know, full of yourself. there's almost a physics to this, that the full power of his joy is flooding your soul as you yield to him and what he's doing, even if you don't understand it all, letting the full weight of his joy bear down upon your soul as you yield, as you surrender, as you replace yourself with him. And that's how you do joy. Paul is declaring a radically different way of living, both to the ancient world and to our world, because they're basically the same. In the ancient world and in this world, the kind of the cultural goal or narrative, is pleasure. That's what it was. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. Think in our American context, comfort. That's what we're all trying to secure. It's securing circumstances. That's it. That's our highest cultural norm, right? Our goal. And you know what? That's a really small life. If that's all you're about. It's interesting, eat, drink, and be merry. I mean, that could be, Epicureans in the first century or at Coopersmith's, it's kind of the same thing, but we misinterpret it because we think, eat, drink, and be merry. That's like, eat like a glutton, drink like a fish and party like it's 1999 or something. And, dating myself, I know, but, that's not what it means. Actually, it means eat just basic food, drink water, and be merry. Be good with that. That small life, because you're going to die anyway. There's no purpose. And I tell you what, I see that small living. That was a threat for me until actually some pastors kind of got into my life here and the world opened up to joy. And so joy is greater than happiness because the vision of living joyfully, where we yield and we surrender and we die to ourselves, we replace him. We replace ourselves with him is a huge, huge life of risk and unknowns and excitement and sometimes adrenaline. Paul's vision for life is that we dethrone ourselves from our throne here. That's the place of authority that makes decisions in our lives, and enthrone the king. And so as we do that, we don't know where we're going to end up. you have no idea. You have no idea how it's going to go, but it's about joy. And I just think, as I look back on my life, if I had been satisfied with a small life and just a sliver of joy, and like the apex of my experience of joy in life was when I was 11 years old, looking out on a sunset, and that was it. It's like this little sliver of joy. But that's not what he has. That's not what he has for us. That's not it. He wants big joy. He wants solid joy, dense joy. He wants you to live large. He wants you to go big or go home. And he wants your joy, his joy now, your joy to be big and solid in your life. And that's what's in your chest. And how do we do it? The great Church of Scotland pastor, 17th century, Henry Scougal, says this, and we'll end with this. Never doth a soul know what solid joy is till, once being weary of itself, it renounces all property and gives itself up to the author of its being. give yourself up to the author of your being and experience his solid joy. Let's pray.